Thank you, worship team. Well, again, if you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you today. I am Matt. I'm the pastor here as of a few months ago, and so it's been a privilege to step into the senior pastor position. I was the youth pastor for several years. It's a privilege to be here and to preach week by week, and so I just pray that the Lord will work in our hearts through his word today. I don't have a full PowerPoint for you guys. I'm sorry, I forgot to make one this week. So you'll just have to stare at our logo the whole service. But as I begin this message today, I was thinking of Jim Elliot. I don't know if y'all know who Jim Elliot is. He was a missionary back in the mid-1900s. And it makes me feel young when I say that, I'm sorry. but he was a missionary. He and a group of three or four guys went to the jungle in South America, and they took the gospel to the group of indigenous people deep in the jungle in Ecuador, and ultimately gave their lives for the gospel. And when I was in middle school and high school, I was just fascinated with Jim Elliot. I thought, what a great testament of faithfulness to Christ. That he believed the gospel, and he believed it and loved it so much that he wanted to go across the world to the middle of a jungle, across the hemisphere anyway, to the middle of a jungle where there is no modern luxuries, people he can't understand, because he wants them to believe the gospel. And he and his group of friends, they went into this tribe, and they were killed for their faith. That the gospel mattered so much to them that they were willing to risk their lives for it. And he has a famous quote you've probably heard. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And wrapped up in that is this idea of the gospel is everything. Jesus is everything. And that might bring suffering. That following Christ and being faithful to the Lord is not this call to be comfortable. It's not this call to be satisfied with what we have, to live in luxury. The call to be faithful to Christ will often involve suffering. In fact, Jesus tells his disciples to expect suffering. And Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and the other guys with them, they understood this. That faithfulness to Christ will bring suffering. Each of us in our lives today, we may not be called to go to the jungle where we will give our lives for our faith, but each of us in our faith, in our Christian life, will suffer in some way or another. That might be persecution for our faith. That might be suffering just of life circumstances. Our faithfulness to Christ will be tested, and we must be ready to respond. And so today what I want to look at, what we're going to see in our passage in Acts, is that there are, I think we'll see a few different aspects of faithfulness to Christ, but it boils down to there will be suffering, but Jesus is enough. That in the midst of the suffering, Christ is with us, and faithfulness to Christ is worth whatever suffering comes our way. So we're in Acts chapter 21 today. 2 weeks ago, I wasn't here last week. Sarah and I were out of town, and we had a good time visiting family. And I'm thankful for Paul Gardner stepping in to fill the pulpit for me. He also talked about suffering in 1 Peter. So this is something that it's all throughout the Bible, that there is this expectation of suffering and of sorrow and trial, but Jesus is enough. So I'm thankful for the message that Paul preached last week. 2 weeks ago, we were in Acts chapter 20, and Paul he's traveling back to Jerusalem, if you remember. And on that trip, the reason for that trip to Jerusalem, he wants to bring a gift to the Christians in Jerusalem. That he's collected money from the churches in Greece and in Macedonia to support the Jews that were struggling, the Jewish Christians that didn't have what they needed. And so he collects this gift from the churches in Corinth and in Philippi and in Thessalonica, these different Greek and Macedonian churches. He collects money. Some of their believers are traveling with Paul, and they're making their way back to Jerusalem. And we saw that he wanted to get back to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, with them. So we saw he didn't, last week we saw he didn't stop in Ephesus on his way past because he was trying to make it back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. But he didn't want to just bypass Ephesus altogether. Ephesus is a church he spent 2 years in Western Turkey, or 3 years really. They were an important church to him. So rather than stopping in Ephesus, last time we saw that he calls the elders to himself and he gave them this solemn charge. And in this solemn charge, he warned them about deceit that would enter the church. He warned them about wolves that would come even from the midst of the church, both inside and outside this church. There would be false teachers that come as wolves to devour and to lead astray the church. So he warns the Ephesian elders, beware of that. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your teaching rooted in the word. Don't fall prey to false teaching. But he also told them he knows he's going to Jerusalem to suffer. Nonetheless, he persists. He continues. And so that's where we're picking up today. He's left behind the elders. They had this tearful goodbye. He's probably never going to see them again. And we pick up on the rest of that journey to Jerusalem today. So first, we'll look in verses 1 through 6, and we'll see that faithfulness to Jesus will involve opposition. Faithfulness to Jesus will involve opposition. So chapter 21, verse 1. When we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and then the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in the sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. So we'll pause there for a moment, and I want to pray, and then we'll jump into this text. Father, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the goodness of the gospel, that, Lord, we could never earn your love or your forgiveness, but you have given it to us through Jesus Christ. We thank you for that love. We thank you for that grace, for his death on our behalf, for our sins, his resurrection from the dead, victorious over sin and death. Lord, help us to love the gospel as Paul did. Help us to be faithful to you as Paul was, to learn from his example here, to learn from your word. Would you be honored and glorified in this time together? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, we'll see first that faithfulness to Jesus will involve opposition. And so in those first three verses that I just read, Paul and his companions, again, they're making their way back to Jerusalem. They weren't in Ephesus, but they were at Miletus, which is on the southwestern coast of what today is Turkey. And Luke, the author of the book of Acts, he's describing their journey back. So they spend a couple days going through these different islands along the coast of Turkey, or what they called Asia back then, the Roman province of Asia. So they spend a couple days sailing through these islands, come into port each night, and then they finally make the big trek across the Mediterranean. That, I guess for you guys, it'd be this way. So it says they're traveling across, they pass Cyprus. Cyprus is an island in the northern Mediterranean Sea, and they pass it on the left, so that means they go south of Cyprus. And so they're crossing this several-day journey across the Mediterranean and come to Tyre. Tyre is a major port city in the region of Phoenicia, which is north of Israel on the Mediterranean coast. And so they come into Tyre, and it says they spend a few days there. So they come in, the ship unloads its cargo, they get off, and we'll pick up in verse 4. And having sought out the disciples, or the other Christians, they went to Tyre, and the first move was to find other Christians. They stayed there for 7 days. So I would say, I think that's a good model for us. When we travel, it's good to find Christians. I don't know how much you've traveled, how much you've moved around, but it's a beautiful thing that no matter what city we are in, we can typically find Christians, at least within reason. There are parts of the world where that's not going to be true. But when you find Christians, even if you've never met before, you go to a new city, you find Christians, there's beautiful fellowship there. That we are all the family of God, united in the gospel. And there is beautiful fellowship with other Christians. And I think that we see that highlighted as Paul and his companions come. They spend 7 days with the church here in Tyre. The end of verse 4, we see some opposition pop up. And this is opposition not in a bad way, but Paul's plans there's going to be kind of some rub here with Paul's plans. So in verse 4, we see at the second half, And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So again, Paul, he's on this grand journey from Asia and Macedonia and Achaia or Greece to Jerusalem. This is mission. He's going to deliver this gift to the church in Jerusalem, to encourage the body there, to tell them, hey, you've been praying for the church in the world. You've been praying for the gospel to go forth. Let me tell you about these other churches. Let me tell you what's happened in Ephesus. Let me tell you what happened in Philippi and Thessalonica. Let me tell you what's going on in Corinth. Be encouraged by the gospel. Paul, he's going to Jerusalem. If we remember from chapter 19, verse 21, it said that Paul resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And in chapter 20, as we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul, when he's talking to the Ephesian elders, he says, I'm constrained in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I want to read that verse. Chapter 20, verse 22. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await. So Paul, he's told the people in Asia and Macedonia and in Greece, I'm going to Jerusalem. I know there will be suffering, but the Spirit is compelling me to go. I'm bound. That word constrained, it could be I'm bound in the Spirit to go. He's going to Jerusalem, but they come to Tyre, and here we see something rubbing up against that. That in Tyre, we have disciples, we have Christians through the Spirit, the same Spirit compelling Paul to go to Jerusalem. It says through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So what's going on there? There's some opposition, even from within the church. And so how can it be that the Spirit is telling Paul to go to Jerusalem, but he's telling the Tyre believers to tell him not to go to Jerusalem? And there are some different ways that we could sort that out. I'm wondering, my best answer is probably not that the Spirit is telling them that Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem, but perhaps the Spirit is showing them that Paul will suffer in Jerusalem. Paul's already come to terms with that, that Paul knows he's going to suffer in Jerusalem, but perhaps these believers in Tyre, they're seeing Paul's going to suffer, we should warn him not to go. That, of course, we should avoid that suffering. Of course, we know that this will end in Paul's arrest. We should warn him about that. We should tell him he shouldn't go. So I think it's not that the Spirit is contradicting himself here, but more that he's shown these disciples that Paul will suffer. And perhaps they're inferring, you know, Paul, maybe you shouldn't go. Are you sure it has to be right now? Can you kind of let things cool down? Can you go to them next year? Can you go to them in 2 years? Don't go to Jerusalem. There's going to be suffering for you. So essentially, it's a warning of what awaits him there. But again, Paul already knows what awaits him there. That the Spirit has already, he said, testified to me in every city that afflictions and trouble await me. And so, Paul, he is on this mission to go to Jerusalem. There's opposition in the church, you know, both by the Spirit. The Spirit-filled believers are saying, Paul, can you find another way? Can you send somebody else? Can somebody else take the gift? And you say, you are so valuable to the gospel mission. Do you really need to go be arrested? That I imagine that's probably what that conversation was. But even in the midst of opposition, Paul knows his course. He knows his mission. And they'll continue. And I just want to pause there and say, there will be times in our lives, maybe you've already experienced this, where you know what the Lord has put on your heart, and there are other people around you who say, are you sure that's a good idea? Should you really do that? Maybe just let it slide, let things play out. Don't say what you need to say. Just kind of step back and let things settle. That there are times, maybe in the past or in the future, where our resolve of faithfulness in Christ will be tested. We will face opposition, even from within other believers, from other believers. Maybe you've experienced that. And maybe you have persisted in what the Lord put on your heart, and you saw his faithfulness there. There are also times, though, where we do need to be careful. There will also be times where maybe I think that the Spirit has put this on my heart. As I look back at my life, I see so many times in my life where I was convinced this is what I need to do. This is who I need to be with. This is the course I need to be on. And I was convinced this is the Lord's will. And the Lord closed those doors. And looking back on those times, I think, Lord, thank you so much for closing those doors. That would have been miserable. If I had had my way, I can't imagine what would have happened. And so there are times where we think that the Spirit is compelling us, and other Christians might say, hey, are you sure that's a good idea? Are you sure that you understood correctly what the Lord said in His Word? Are you sure that that's the right move for you to make? That we have this fellowship of believers to sharpen each other, to strengthen each other, to check each other. Hebrews talks about exhorting one another lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That we need to learn to say when we're making plans and we come up against opposition, we need to step back and say, all right, Lord, did I understand you correctly? Is this your will? If it is your will, give me the faithfulness and the boldness to push on. If this is not your will, please close that door. Make it clear to me that that's not where I'm supposed to go. That I think that we as Christians, we often confuse the Spirit's leading in our own desires. The heart is deceitful, above all things, desperately wicked. That we have to learn to say, Lord, make this clear to me. Help me to know. Help me to have wisdom. We're teaching through James with the teenagers right now. James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, and he will give it. That we have to say, Lord, show me what's your will. Help me to be faithful where I need to be faithful. Help me to understand when I need to change my plan. That we have these both of these dynamics. In this case, though, in our text today, in this case, Paul is fully confirmed that this is where the Lord wants him. The Spirit is constraining him to go, compelling him to go, even with what he knows awaits him. And so when the church says, Paul, don't go, he says, no, this is my mission. The Lord has made it abundantly clear. This is my mission, and I must be faithful. Faithfulness, it involves opposition, but the Lord is in it. And so we see as we keep reading verse 5, when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home. So just as the Ephesian elders had this tearful goodbye, here we have another emotional goodbye. All of these believers, their families, their wives, their kids, they all come down, they pray together with Paul, which what a beautiful moment that would be. They know that Paul is going on to this gloomy end, this gloomy circumstances that await him, and they pray together. Lord, give him the strength. Help him to be faithful. We feel like he should stay, but he knows that you're leading them. Help him to be faithful and help us to support him. That I imagine that's what that prayer was. But they pray together, they have this emotional goodbye, and they part. They continue, Paul and his companions continue on toward Jerusalem. And that's where we'll pick up in verse 7. And we'll see that faithfulness to Jesus not only involves opposition, but it will involve suffering. Faithfulness to Jesus will involve suffering. And so we pick up in verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. We greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So we see them continue on. Again, we'll see that faithfulness will involve suffering, but we see them continue on to Caesarea, which is almost to Jerusalem. Caesarea would be in the northern part of Israel, so he's made it back to Israel at least. They go on to Caesarea. It's this coast town, this port town. Caesarea is a largely Gentile population. It would be one of the Roman seats of administration and authority in their occupation of Israel. So Caesarea is where King Herod had a big palace there. There's a lot going on in the rule over Israel in Caesarea. Caesarea would also be, if you remember from Acts chapter 10, where Cornelius the centurion is. Cornelius is the one, he was described as a God-fearer. He believed the God of the Old Testament, but he hadn't fully committed to the Jewish law. He wasn't circumcised. He didn't necessarily follow the food laws and the feast laws. He was a God-fearer who worshipped the Lord, but he wasn't fully Jewish. And if you remember in chapter 10, the Lord gives a vision to Cornelius says, sent to Joppa, another coast town, for Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner. Send for him, and he'll tell you what you need to know. So Peter comes from Joppa to Caesarea. He's a little hesitant to be in the home of Gentiles, but it's then when Peter shares the gospel with Cornelius, this Roman, and his household, and they believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit falls on them. They speak in tongues to confirm that not only the gospel is for Jews, but the gospel is also for Gentiles. And so those are the first Gentiles that believe the gospel and receive the Holy Spirit. And that becomes the case study in all of the debates in the Jewish church of, do Gentiles get to be part of the people of God? And the answer is yes. So they come, Paul now, he's coming to Caesarea. And again, they find Christians there. It says they stayed with Philip the evangelist. Philip the evangelist, we've also seen earlier in the book of Acts. He is one of the seven, as Luke describes him here. The seven that are mentioned, that would be the original seven deacons. And that comes from Acts chapter 6. If you remember, there were some dissension. There was some dissension in the church body that the Jewish, the Christians, they were really good at taking care of the Jewish widows, but the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking widows, they kind of fell through the cracks. And so they come to the apostles and say, hey, this isn't fair. The care for the widows isn't being fairly distributed. Can you help us? And so the apostles say, choose from you seven men who are full of the Spirit, full of grace. They will take care of meeting your needs. Philip is one of those seven. It's also Philip who was likely the one who took the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch shortly after that, as opposed to Philip the apostle. But they come to Caesarea, they find these Christians again. They stay with Philip. Luke mentions that Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So I guess they were known prophetesses in the church in Caesarea. He doesn't tell us that they prophesied anything to Paul. So we don't know. Maybe they prophesied stuff that just didn't get recorded. Maybe the comment that Luke is making is to show that both men and women have the Spirit of God. You know, we see a lot through Paul's writings. There is now no longer Greek nor Jew, male nor female, slave nor free, that the gospel is for all people. It could be that. It could be that he's showing that this is a spiritually faithful church. And so what's about to happen is not an anomaly. But regardless, this is a strong church. There's a strong spiritual background. He's staying with one of the original seven deacons, and his daughters are prophetesses. But the bulk of this, the meat of this, is going to come in the next section. Verse 10. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So Agabus, he's a prophet. We've also seen earlier in Scripture in Acts 11:28, Agabus came up to Antioch and he prophesied that there would be a worldwide famine, this great famine over the whole world. So he also is a known prophet established in the church. And he comes down from Judea to Caesarea and he prophesies. And his prophecy here, it's a lot like in the manner of what we would see with some of the Old Testament prophets. That in the Old Testament, we have these prophets who often use object lessons. That the Lord says, I want you to do this, which will illustrate this message that I'm telling them. And so Agabus comes down, he takes Paul's belt, this cloth belt or whatever that would wrap around his waist, and he ties Agabus's own hands and feet. And he says, this is what's going to happen. Paul, this is your belt. This is what's going to happen to you when you're in Jerusalem. Your hands will be bound. Your feet will be bound. You'll be handed over to the Gentiles. Know that that's what awaits to you. Know that that's what is waiting for you. Again, this is not a new message to Paul. Paul has already told the Ephesians that he knows imprisonment and afflictions await him. But the Lord keeps telling him this. Know what you're getting into. Know what's waiting for you. But be faithful. That what's about to happen to you should not be a surprise. Know that this is my will. Know that this suffering is my will. That I will be with you. You should be faithful. And so Agabus makes this somber, this solemn prophecy. Paul, you will be delivered. You will be bound. Know that that's what will happen. And so how does the church respond? In verse 12, they plead with him not to go. So when we had heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. So again, just like in Tyre, Paul, we know that danger waits for you. Don't go. Let somebody else go. Wait a second till it settles down. Just protect yourself. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't step into the suffering. Let somebody else take that message that is less controversial. Let us deliver the money on your behalf. But Paul knows his mission. Verse 13, Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart." So there we see, finally, we'll see that faithfulness to Jesus will be worth it. In spite of the opposition, in spite of the suffering he knows he's awaited, he persists. He's faithful. He knows that even with the suffering, it will be worth it. So he says, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart?" It's this image of his heart being shattered. I think it's showing the emotion of this, that perhaps he's saying, You're making my resolve weaken. Stop persuading me not to go. I know what the Lord has called me to. Stop telling me otherwise. Stop making me want to turn away from faithfulness to the Lord. Stop weeping. Stop breaking my heart. What does he say? "For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So far he's been told that there is arrest waiting, imprisonment, afflictions. There hasn't been any sign of death, but he says, even if this trip leads to my death, I'm ready. I know that I've run my course. We see in verse 20, or chapter 20, flip back for a moment to chapter 20, verse 24. We know that Paul has his mind set fully on Christ and his mission, that even if this leads to his death, it is worth it. In chapter 20, verse 24, he's telling the Ephesian elders, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." That for Paul, the only thing that matters is faithfulness to Christ. The only thing that matters is, I believe the gospel. Jesus has saved me. He's rescued me from sin. He's given me new life and a hope of glory. That is all that matters. If following him leads to my death, so be it. We see Paul in Philippians say, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That all that Paul cares about is faithfulness to this mission that the Lord has given him, because Christ has saved him from everything. That he knows who he was before Christ, and he knows who he is with Christ, and that is worth it. How could he turn back? How could he say no to the Lord? He says, "I'm ready. I'm ready for whatever suffering awaits. I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Verse 14, "Since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" That Paul, he's so wrapped up in a good way in the gospel. It is everything to him. That it doesn't matter what happens to him. It doesn't matter who opposes him. It doesn't matter who afflicts him. It doesn't matter if he dies. He is ready because he knows where he's going. He knows that the Lord is with him. And I think about this, that it's hard for us. It's hard for me, maybe. Maybe y'all are better at this than I am. But it's hard for me to say, "Yeah, I think I'm ready to die. I think I'm ready. If I am killed for the sake of Christ tomorrow, I am ready." That in my heart, I hope that's true. But when I actually stop and think about this, I don't know. I might be tempted to say, "You know what? This can wait another month." Or Timothy could go. Timothy, they don't hate you like they hate me. You can go. It's actually, Timothy's a bad example because we'll get there. But it would be really tempting for me to say, "You know what? Somebody else can do this. I'm not ready to die." But I think about this. We often take risks knowing that the benefit outweighs the risk. That just small examples, every time we step in a car or on an airplane, we know there's a risk there. We know that there's a risk that it could end in a crash. But the benefit of that risk is worth it. Oh, it shaves hours or days off of my travel. The benefit outweighs the risk. Or I think as I look around at our congregation, how many of you have served in the military? Knowing the risk involved in the military, but seeing that the benefits outweighed the risks, that the cause was greater than the risk to your own life. The gospel is infinitely greater than that. That we look in our culture, we look at soldiers and say, what heroes? And that's, it's great that soldiers are heroes laying down their life for their country. But the gospel is infinitely greater. That we look at people who risk their lives for the gospel, those are the real heroes. Those who say, not only will I go across the world to share the gospel, but I know that my life is at risk and I am willing to do that. They need to hear the gospel so much that I am willing. My faithfulness to Christ matters so much that I am willing. The benefits outweigh the risks. I think Jesus is enough. That we may not all be called to suffer physically for our faith. That faithfulness to Christ may not mean physical arrest or suffering or persecution. But there will be suffering. We will suffer for our faith. We will struggle in different ways as we grapple with what the Lord has called us to do, with what he says in his word and how it plays out in our world. There will be temptations to turn away. There will be areas where we say, maybe it's easier just to look the other way. Maybe it's easier to just, you know, I know this is sinful, but there's grace on the other side. That I'll just continue in the sin and ask the Lord to forgive me. There will be struggles, but Jesus is enough. And we will be tempted to think otherwise. Whatever this is, maybe enough is financial stability. I'll compromise my morals over here so that I can have money, so that I can be stable, so that I know that there's a retirement waiting for me. Enough could be a financial stability. It could be job security. Enough could be relational happiness or sexual fulfillment, where we say, I know that the Lord says no over here, but I'm really happy. And to follow the Lord might be, I'm going to say no to that. And I'm going to trust that Jesus is enough. That whatever, maybe it's that. Maybe enough is physical safety. I'm going to say no to what God has called me to do so that I can stay safe over here. Like they're urging Paul. Paul, don't go where your life is at risk. But Paul says, no, Jesus is enough. Even if I don't have physical safety, Jesus is enough. It will be worth it. Whatever might draw our attention or obedience away from the Savior is the opposite of enough. But whatever the cost may be for our obedience, Jesus is far more than enough to make up for it. Whatever it costs us to be faithful, Jesus is infinitely greater. That what we lose here, as Jim Elliot said, that we, let me quote it so I don't mess it up. But as Jim Elliot says, if we give what we cannot keep to gain what we cannot lose, that's not foolish. That is faithfulness. Jesus is enough. And so as we come to the end of this passage, the people, they recognize Paul's determination and they say, all right, let the will of the Lord be done. You know that the Spirit has led you in this. Let the will of the Lord be done. If this leads to your imprisonment, so be it. If this leads to your death, so be it. The Lord will raise up other people like you to take the gospel. So be it. Let the will of the Lord be done. This whole passage for me, it calls to mind Jesus setting himself to go to Jerusalem. That in Luke's gospel, so Acts is the second volume to Luke's gospel. In Luke's gospel, there is this very clear shift in Jesus' ministry where he sets his mind to go to Jerusalem. And as he approaches Jerusalem, that's where he starts to warn his disciples, we're going, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be killed, but on the third day, I will rise. There will be suffering, but it will be worth it. If you are faithful to Christ. And so as we think about these truths, I just want to look at a few ways that we today in our lives can pursue faithfulness like this as well. And first, follow the Lord's will, even if it means suffering. That if the Lord is leading you somewhere, follow that. Be faithful, even if it means suffering. Maybe this could be sharing the gospel with somebody in a loving way, I would add. Sharing the gospel with somebody, even when there's a chance that it will end poorly for you. And I say lovingly because it can be really easy to share the gospel and just like fire and brimstone. While that might be true, that doesn't win very many people to genuine faith. But to share the gospel lovingly, saying, you are on a path headed to destruction, but Jesus loves you. The God of the world became a human to die for you so that he can know you, so that you can know him and walk in the life that you were created to live. Turn away from your sin. Follow Jesus. Repent. Walk in the new life that he's given you. That maybe this means sharing the gospel with somebody, even though it will end poorly. That we can share the gospel as lovingly as we can imagine, and they can still say, nope, I don't want anything to do with you. Stop telling me how to live my life. Don't talk to me again. I've blocked you on my phone. That even with the consequences, if the Lord is putting it on your heart to share the gospel with somebody, be faithful to that. He will be enough to take care of you. Maybe this means breaking off a relationship that you know is not honoring to the Lord. Whatever that is, maybe if you're not married, you're in a relationship that is not holy and righteous before the Lord. And it can be really hard to say, I'm going to walk away from this. But if the Lord is putting that on your heart, if you know you're walking in sin, turn away from that sin and the Lord will be enough for you. Maybe it's turning down a profitable business opportunity that you know will be dishonoring to the Lord. That, yes, I'm going to make money, but I'm going to have to compromise over here. Turn away from that. Faithfulness to the Lord will be enough. It might not look how you want it to. It might not be the dream that you had 3 years ago. But the Lord will be with you. So follow the Lord's will, even when it means suffering. Second, ask the Lord to help you love him and the gospel so much that you too would refuse the warnings and pleas of others to remain faithful to his mission and calling. So that's where we were talking about before, that there will be times where we know what the right thing to do is and people will say, that's going to cost you, don't do it. Just keep going how you're going. But if you know what the right thing to do is, even if it costs you, even if Christians are telling you, just look the other way, remain faithful to the Lord. And again, I want to distinguish that from our stubbornness, where in our deceived hearts we could say, no, I'm convinced this is right, and don't tell me anything otherwise. That we have to ask the Spirit, ask the Lord, show me what your will is. Help me to be faithful where I need to be. Help me to know where I need to change my mind. But ask the Lord to help you love him in the gospel so much that faithfulness is worth it, even in opposition. And then lastly, learn to walk in grace with others even when we disagree. That we've seen here several groups of people telling Paul, hey, maybe don't go. Protect yourself. Paul didn't say, I don't want anything to do with you. Stop telling me otherwise. I don't want to hear from you again. They still walk in grace with each other. Paul says, no, I hear what you're saying, and I know that this cost me and you, but this is what the Lord's called me to. That we see this expression of grace even in disagreement. Learn to walk in that. That as we disagree, as we have different views, we say, this is what I know the Lord says, or what I believe the Lord says. Maybe I'm wrong, but I'm going to be faithful until he shows me otherwise. But we do that graciously. We do that lovingly, gently. There's a lot in Scripture about correcting one another, but it usually involves gentleness and love kindness in that process. So learn to walk in grace with others even when we disagree. So as we close, be faithful to Jesus even when there's opposition and suffering, because it will be worth it. Faithfulness to the Lord and his gospel is everything. It's so much greater than any of the comforts or pleasures that this world can offer. Paul recognized this. He's willing to let it all go. He's willing to trade everything to remain faithful to the Lord and his calling. Do we? Are we willing to say, imprisonment, even death, I'm ready. Jesus is enough. The world around us tries in every way to distract us or deter us from who Christ is, from proclaiming his good news to the world around us. So let us look to the Lord and keep our eyes fixed on him. Let us ask him day by day to strengthen us to remain faithful to what we ought to do. Let us walk in the strength and wisdom of his Spirit, even when it doesn't make sense. He is with us. And whatever price we pay to be faithful to him will absolutely be worth it. Would you please pray with me? Lord, we thank you again for who you are. Lord, you, above all else, are a God of love, a God of grace, a God of mercy. But you are also a God of justice, of righteousness, of holiness. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are enough, that you are with us. Lord, that whatever suffering, whatever trials we face in this life, you are no stranger to. As Hebrews says, Jesus understands our weakness. He's been tempted in every way, yet without sin. And is therefore a compassionate and gracious high priest. So Lord, when we face temptation to turn away, when we face temptation to doubt who you are or what you have said is true, give us grace. Give us strength.